So this weekend, we are wrapping up a sermon series that we've called Go and Make. And we've been talking about one of the simple commands that Jesus gives us in Scripture. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, before I dive into the message, I do want to give greetings to our Nagpur, India campus and the young people watching at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility. Would you give it up for those audiences? I have got to say that the Nagpur campus is coming off of a retreat that was recently held that was focused on young people, that 18 to 25-year-old crowd or 18 to 30-year-old crowd, and they had an amazing turnout. And God has been building some momentum at that campus. Just continue to pray here at the U.S. campuses for the Nagpur campus. And to the folks in Nagpur, well done. We are praying for you. We are so excited about what God is up to. It is good to see God working mightily amongst people all over the world. And as we walk through this last sermon in this series, you know that we've been talking about making disciples who make disciples who go on to make disciples. And Jesus has called generations of Christ followers to do this, to make disciples who make disciples. And we've said, as a church, if we're going to talk about multiplying multi-ethnic congregations by our 50th anniversary in 2029, we had better change the culture here to be one that's more geared towards disciple-making. And so we focused on 8 attributes of disciples of Jesus that flow straight from Scripture. And we've preached on one of them each week, and we're wrapping it up today. We've said that disciples are characterized by an attitude of surrender and an attitude of obedience. We said disciples are in the Word. Disciples pray. Disciples love others. They want to reach others. We've said disciples want to serve God's cause. And then the last attribute today is we're saying disciples want to disciple others. I don't want to bring your salvation into question, right? If you've decided to follow Jesus, you are saved. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less. This is not about a performance issue. But I am saying that for every disciple, every follower of Jesus, we ought to be asking ourselves regularly, am I discipling anyone? Because Jesus told us to do it. And so we're going to be looking at the text in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, turn there. Paper Bible, tablet, phone, you want to take notes, follow along in the app or on YouVersion, however you choose to do it, we would love for you to be able to follow along. We know that when we do a sermon series like this, Go and Make Disciples, no matter how clearly we might articulate it, there are many people who walk away feeling like the quote on the screen. I don't know how to make disciples. Unfortunately, far too many Christ followers and churchgoers feel that way. I don't know how to make disciples. Isn't that the pastor's job to make disciples? Don't you just make disciples by inviting people to church? It's like, no, discipleship at its core, we've said, is about getting people in the Word, in community together, listening to the Holy Spirit. Like, if you could just get a couple people, a few people to come together and say, hey, let's look at the Scripture together. Let's spend some time meeting regularly and asking the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. That's discipleship at its core. There are books, there are DVDs, there are resources, there's web-based studies. The problem is not content. There's tons of that out there. Oftentimes, the issue is, do we have a heart to do what Jesus told us to do? And so I'd like us to read verses 16 to 20 out loud together. Now, adults, remember the children are in the house. They're watching you. They want to see how engaged you are in worship. But also, children, because you're in the house, those of you who can read, we want to hear you read nice and loud because we get pumped up by your childlike enthusiasm for the Lord. It motivates us to be better at following after Jesus. So the words are going to be on the screen. Let's read Matthew 28, 16 to 20 together. This was after Jesus was resurrected. Here we go. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Give it up for the kids. I can hear them reading. You adults weren't so bad either. That was good. You know, in these verses is contained what's often referred to as the Great Commission, where Jesus gives out instructions for how disciples are supposed to live. It's known as the Great Commission. You might be familiar with the Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But these verses contain the Great Commission. Now, some of you know there's a research organization known as the Barna Group. They research churches and churchgoers. They research or survey thousands of people. And there was an article that made the rounds on the internet in the spring. It's a pretty powerful article that said 51% of churchgoers do not know the Great Commission, are not familiar with it, have no idea what it is. Just over half. And yet those verses are found right in here. When they did this study and they found that stat, 51% didn't even know what the Great Commission was, they took five passages of Scripture, one of which was the Great Commission. They listed them out. They thought maybe people just don't use that term anymore, the Great Commission. Obviously, it's not in the Bible. It's more of a header that we use. And so they said to churchgoers, they said, pick the passage that contains the Great Commission. And even a smaller percentage got it right. So they were shocked, and people were shocked around the world that so many people who go to church regularly didn't know the Great Commission. We're going to talk about the Great Commission today. I want to focus in first, though, before I get to 18 to 20, just on a line that always stands out to me earlier in the text. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So you've got to picture the scene here. Jesus had suffered the most vicious form of death on the cross in the crucifixion. Nails pounded through his wrist, pounded through his feet, crown of thorns shoved on his head, pierced in his side with a spear. And then he was placed in a tomb. And on the third day, he got up with all power and all authority, and he appeared to the disciples. And one account says he even said, look, you can see the nail marks in my wrist and in my feet. And yet the text tells us some worshiped him, but some doubted. And as a reader, I read that and say, how could anybody doubt Jesus after he got up out of the tomb? Like, I envision myself going to a funeral and the person that's in the box getting up out of the box. That might be scary. And there'd probably be some doubt among some. But when it identifies it in this text, some doubted. I wonder what they thought. Did they think that he really didn't die? We know he died. The text where he was crucified tells us that the soldiers didn't break his legs because he was already dead. That's what they did, by the way. If you were taking too long to die on the cross, they would break your legs so that you couldn't push yourself up to keep yourself from suffocating on the cross as you were stretched out, because your body would sag down, and that's how you would not be able to breathe anymore, and you would die. Jesus was already dead on the cross, so they didn't break his legs, and they placed him in a tomb. So some may have thought maybe he never really died, or maybe he was a ghost. It's always interesting to me to read that line. But then I'm reminded of this simple truth. There's a point. People have always had a divided response to Jesus. This text reminds us from the earliest days, from Jesus' resurrection, people have always had a divided response to Jesus. Kids, if you're taking notes this weekend, we have some kids' points for you. So you can write your own notes, and we just state it a little bit more simply. Some people believe in Jesus, and some people don't. There will always be some people who hear the truth of Jesus proclaimed. Some will respond and some will say, I don't believe it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to go my own way. A graphic designer created this image of a road that you would probably never see in real life, but it's a divided road. And you can imagine going down the path on this road, and there's an option to go to the right or to the left. If you ever encounter a real road like this, you better have your head on a swivel and watch what's coming at you. I said that maybe I'd see a road like this in another country. But the point of this image is that there's always a choice. People can choose. And if people choose not to follow Jesus, or if they choose to follow Jesus, you know, that's really not on us. What's on us is to do what Jesus said to do, which is to go and make disciples, to go and tell people about Jesus, to go and point people towards Jesus because we love them and because we want to do what Jesus said to do. But whether or not they choose to accept or respond or follow, that's on them. All we can do is be faithful to what Jesus called us to do. We all have a choice. Then we get to verse 18, though. It says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus is saying that God has granted him the authority to tell us to do what it is he's telling us to do. So this isn't something that KCC is just making up. This isn't something that Pastor Kyle is saying to go and do. Jesus is saying he's been given the authority to tell followers of Jesus to go and do something. And so the point is, God gives us the authority to make disciples. God's the one who told us to do it. It was his idea. And there's no room in the Christian life to say, well, that's just the pastor's job. I'm just going to keep my faith to myself. No, all of us who follow Jesus have been called to go and make disciples of Jesus. He doesn't say go and have nice bake sales, go and do great potlucks, go and look like you got it all together when you show up in some gathering on Sunday morning. He says go and make disciples. God gives us the authority. Kids, the point for you is God is the one who told us to make disciples. Now, as I say that, you've got to know that there's a story that's been in the media this week that's been messing with me a little bit. I've got mixed opinions about it. How many of you know the name John Allen Chow? Raise your hand if you know that name, John Allen Chow. Just a few of you. His last name is spelled C-H-A-U. I would encourage you to Google the name John Allen Chow. There have been several articles about John Allen Chow in the news this week because John Allen Chow is a 27-year-old who lost his life this week. He felt called to go to a remote island off the coast of India to share Jesus with a group of people known as the Sentinelese people. And I've got mixed opinions on this story because as you read the details of it, you begin to feel like, did God call him to do this and authorize him to do this? Or was this him doing it on his own? And I've realized it's easy for me to be a skeptic from a distance. But let me tell you a little bit about the story. John Allen Chow apparently has visited India several times over the last several years and decided that he was supposed to reach this people group. The Sentinelese people have been on this island for years, hundreds of years. And they are one of the last hunter-gatherer societies. In fact, anthropologists don't even know exactly how many people are on the island. They don't know everything about their lifestyle. They don't know much about their language. And so much so, they've allowed them to just dwell on that island to preserve their culture, trusting that over time, they're probably going to die out. They think there's maybe 50 to 150 people on the island. Back in 2004, when the tsunami happened, they flew Navy helicopters over the island to check on the well-being of the Sentinelese people, and there are images of these tribes people pointing bows and arrows towards the helicopters. Not too long after that, a fisherman boat drifted to the island, got stranded, and the two fishermen were killed. Anybody who's tried to approach the island has been met with aggressive tactics to the point where the Indian government has said the island is off limits. It's illegal to go there. They want to preserve that society, and they know if one of us were to go there, I think about the little tickle in my throat this weekend, they say that we could carry germs in that could wipe out the whole population. And so John Allen Chow bribed some fishermen to take him towards the island. This is real time. This is not like years ago. This is like within the last few weeks. He bribed them to take him towards the island. They wouldn't take him all the way to the island. They're like, the last time somebody went to the island, they died. So we'll take you close. And so they took him close, and then he hopped out of the boat into a kayak, and he paddled to the island. The story has some odd twists because he took some gifts with him. He took fish and a football. He had a waterproof Bible. And apparently, when he showed up on the island and he saw tribes people approaching him, he began to shout, "Hello, my name is John. I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you and I want to tell you about Jesus." And a child promptly shot at him with an arrow that pierced his waterproof Bible. He managed to back away and get back in his kayak and went back to the fisherman's boat. And he made a couple more trips to the island, but he was met with resistance. It's pretty clear he couldn't speak much of the language because anthropologists don't even know their language. On his last night, he convinced the fishermen, "You know what, I'll be okay spending the night on the island." So they dropped him off and he rowed in. And the next morning, the last image that they saw of John Allen Child was his body being dragged on the island, and he was gone. He lost his life. In fact, police don't even know if they'll even be able to go to the island and recover his body. They're confident they will never file any charges in this case because they say he wasn't even supposed to be at the island. Now, why do I have mixed opinions about this? Well, on the one hand, I look at what John Allen Child did, and I think about the fish and the football and some of the odd twists and turns and even some of his writings. By the way, when he went back to the boat each night, he wrote some things down that he left with the fishermen, and those writings have been published. That's why I say you should Google the story of John Allen Child. But I'm pretty confident of this. Some of you, when you hear us talk about going and making disciples, you picture that we're saying do that. Go to some remote island, minister to some remote people group, put your life at risk, and you're saying, no, I'll never do that. That's not what we're saying to do. But some of us have so many fears about talking to our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members about Jesus that we think that we're going to get shot with an arrow and die. God may have called John Allen Child, but the thing that I'm a bit skeptical about from a distance is it seems quite reckless to just carry in germs that could kill a whole people group. It seems like we know that if a group of people live different than we live, our approach should be different. It's not a matter of does God love them any less than anyone else? Does God not love them enough to want them to receive the gospel? It's more like when we know some things, it seems like wisdom would say we ought to be wise in our approach towards those people. And so I don't have easy resolution for you on the story of John Allen Child. I do know that God has called people throughout history to go to some difficult places and proclaim the gospel. I also know that some of us assume that going and making disciples is always that. And so often it's so much simpler than that in our context. And so when we get to the next part of the text, before we get there, let me share with you a quote from William Booth. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, years ago said these words, "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help." William Booth is declaring that it's not just the job of pastors to do this. Anybody who reads the Bible, and I can picture all the kids putting their ear to the Bible, trying to listen. But anybody who reads the Bible, you don't have to read very long to see that God longs for us to do this. All we've got to do is listen. You know, I was thinking about listening, just leaning in and listening. There's great fruit that can come from that. My wife listened to me this week. She leaned in and listened. How, you might ask? Well, yesterday, during that debacle of a football game, I've been trying to like contextualize it for my friends in India. I guess in Nagpur, think of it this way. Imagine if your favorite team, let's say it's the Indian cricket team, lost to Pakistan or something in some important game. That might compare to the Michigan-Ohio State rivalry. During the debacle of the game yesterday, I had some good food from my wife. Now, how did this come about? Well, you know, my wife is a very good cook. She is awesome. And sometimes when we travel for a holiday like Thanksgiving or Christmas and we end up at a different person's home, you know, the food might be good, but it's not like Petra's food. You know, some of you know what I'm saying. You have spouses or family members or mamas or grandmamas that you just gotta have their food. And so all I had to do was say a few key words. And Petra, without me even, you know, prompting it, she had ordered up some, I mean, she got the supplies to make sweet potatoes, macaroni and cheese, collard greens, corn muffins. She even bypassed the turkey. She's like, I don't have time for all of that. Fried chicken. It was the bomb. So during halftime yesterday of that debacle of a football game, I had some good old soul food prepared by my wife. I know some of you all are getting hungry right now, but the reason was she leaned in and she listened. William Booth is saying, just listen. You listen to Scripture, the call is clear. Go and make disciples. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's pretty clear from this text that disciple making was intended to be a lifestyle, not a program. Right, scholars debate about the meaning of the word go in that text. Some would say that if you look at the original Greek and you look at the word that gets translated go, that the writers were trying to say as you are going. Others would say, no, it's very clear, it's a direct command. However you interpret it, you know, scholars tend to be able to agree on one thing. In this text, you know what go means in the original Greek? It means go, right? It means that we've got to get out of our comfort zone. We've got to let go of our fears, and we've got to go and do what Jesus said to do. For the kids' point, we can make disciples everywhere we go. What Jesus knew in the Jewish community was that with the Jewish families, everywhere they went, when they were walking down the street, when they were sitting around the table, when they were just relaxing around the house, whatever they were doing, they were constantly trying to teach them about the Lord. And when it comes to Christianity, we could learn something from our Jewish brothers and sisters. In fact, a lifestyle is the way in which a person or group lives. We're called to live with a disciple-making mindset. And the culture that we're wanting to change in the life of KCC is where disciples see themselves as disciple-makers, where you would see that this is not something that only the scholarly can do. This is not something that only the seminary trained can do. This is something that everyone who follows Jesus can do. So I'll show you an image of a boat wake. Some of you are into boating, and you know that the wake are those waves that are left behind the boat. And some of you who do jet skis and wave runners, when you're out there on the water, you try and hop those waves, going 50, 60, 70 miles an hour. I remember a man asking me early in my Christian journey, are you leaving any disciples in your wake? His question was, as you live your life and you think about the wake that your life is leaving, are you leaving any disciples? Now, to ask that question could cause some of you to immediately shift to some performance mindset, thinking that you can perform for God, that God's going to love you more than someone else if you make more disciples than someone else. It doesn't work that way. God is crazy about you. But God has fully equipped us to do this. God didn't call us to do something that he didn't equip us to do. He called us to go and make disciples. He'll empower us to go and make disciples. But the question is, are you leaving any disciples in your wake? You know, yesterday, watching that game was difficult. But there was one other part that was even more important and more challenging. You know, I got up in the morning and I was showing the six-year-old footage of the old Michigan marching band back when I was in the band. The early 90s footage on YouTube of the marching band performing at some of the games, and we'd get to some parts of the video footage and I'd say, that's me right there. And she'd say, really? Why don't you still do that? Because I'm older now. I'm not a student anymore. But you could go do it at the high school where Matthew goes. No, I can't, because that would be a little bit weird just to show up at the high school and say, I'm here to march. But we were watching that footage and it brought back some memories. I remember showing up a week before school started in 1990 at the University of Michigan, having never been in a marching band before because my high school didn't have a football team, but I had seen the Michigan marching band on the Rose Bowl parade, and I said, when I get there, I'm doing that. And so I showed up for band week, and one of the first people to greet me was a woman named Maggie Sinclair. Maggie Sinclair was like the administrative assistant for the marching band, and she made sure that everybody had what they needed and were where they needed to be at whatever times they needed to be there. And I saw Maggie each year, and I knew Maggie still worked in the marching band, and I always thought, if I ever want to go back and do like the alumni marching band, which I've never done, I'll just pick up the phone and call Maggie. Well, yesterday morning, an article came out just before the game that as Maggie and her husband and son were headed to the Michigan-Ohio State game, Maggie had a sudden medical event and passed away. Just like that, in an instant. And I don't know Maggie's spiritual journey, but I do know anytime someone passes away like that, it's a reminder to us that tomorrow's not promised to any of us. It's a reminder to us that all of us will leave some kind of legacy. We'll leave something in our wake. And the question that we can ask is, are you leaving any disciples in your wake? Like, if tomorrow's not promised to any of us, if all of us could die before the day ends, the question becomes, if we were planning a funeral for you 4 or 5 days from now, would the people who come to the funeral, would any of them say, you know, that person in the box or that person up there in that urn helped me understand more about Jesus? That person, I can't explain it, but they would just call me and say, hey, let's get together. Read this passage before you come, and then when we get together, let's talk about it. Would they be able to say, that person helped me know how to follow harder after Jesus. They discipled me. I don't raise the question to try and induce any guilt about what you haven't done. I raise the question to challenge us all to think about what we could do, what God is calling us to do, what God has called generations of Christians to do, which is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who keep on making disciples, because that's what Jesus called us to do. So at the end of the day, you might say, well, Kyle, what do you want us to do? What do we want you to do? Number one, take a few minutes out of your day. Do it today, or do it this week. And make a list of the people you think God may be calling you to disciple. You have more to offer than you realize, and you're missing out on the adventure that Jesus called us to if you're not doing it. And I'm not just talking about mentoring, and I'm not just talking about the normal parenting that you do. I'm saying the intentional, let's dive into the Word, let's get together frequently, and let's see what the Holy Spirit has to say on this. It's not complicated. It's just about our desire. Second thing is, ask for resources. You know, there's tons of resources. There's internet-based discipleship resources. There's DVD studies you can use right now, media. You have free access as a KCCer. They've got all sorts of stuff. There's book studies. There's Bible studies. There's devotionals. There's all sorts of stuff. But you know, the best textbook is simply the Bible. I was thinking about a couple I heard about recently. They're an older couple. They had a habit of reading the Proverbs every day. They would pick the day of the month, and they would pick that proverb. There's 31 Proverbs, so for each day of the month, they would have one that they would read out loud together, and they would talk about what it meant for their lives that day. They did this for years. And then the husband got arrested for sharing the gospel in a setting that was hostile to Christianity. He was locked up for 2 years, and while they were separated, you know, one of the things that maintained their sanity while they were apart was the fact that they knew each day that he was locked up that they were reflecting on the same passage of Scripture. And each of them, when interviewed after he got out, talked about it separately with the interviewer about how much that discipline meant to them. A simple devotional discipline to read a text out loud, to ask the Holy Spirit to inform it, and to talk about it together. And the third thing we want you to do is start the journey. Don't just talk about it, be about it. Are you going to encounter some obstacles and resistance along the way? Absolutely. Are you going to encounter some people that say, no, I'm not interested? Sure you will. But the problem we have so often in church is that people hear a no and think that means no forever, think that means never ask again, think that means, well, that's none of my business to try and disciple people. We don't get off that easily, because we serve a Savior who conquered death with all power and authority, says he wants to give it to us. Surely he'll be with us to the end of the age, and he wants to help us do what he's called us to do. Friends, we've got to make this a disciple-making culture, because if it's just about gathering and having some great times of fellowship on the weekends, man, we're missing out on something so much greater. This gathering really ought to become a celebration of people who are new on the journey, growing up in their faith and discovering truths that those who are further along are helping them to discover together. Amen. I want to pray for us. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we know that the call in Scripture is clear. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. God, we know that there's one human race, but there's multiple ethnicities, and you've called us to reach them. And God, I do lift up the family of John Allen Child to you. I can't claim to know all the details of why he went and how he went. I just know that there's a family that's lost a brother and a son, and I just ask that you would comfort them, Lord. But God, I pray that for each of us, you would help us not to overthink the call you've given us. I pray that you would help us to think through who might need to be discipled. And I pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to step up and disciple them. And if we've never been discipled, Lord, I pray, oh God, that you would help us to seek out someone who can disciple us. Lord, I just pray that what the enemy tries to confuse and make too complicated, you would simplify, Lord. And I pray, oh Lord, as you do it, we would see fruit. We would see lives being changed. We would see people drawing close to you. And we would see the world being different because people don't just talk about their faith. They live it out. So God, help us, Lord, in the coming days. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.